Before you're seated, we invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at a story within a story, along with a lecture and a miracle. And so we're looking at some great stuff in this story that's recounted for us, a series of stories recounted for us in Mark chapter 8. For our reading today, we'll read verses 22 through 26 of Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. Verse 22 of Mark chapter 8. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." And he put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look to the Word of God today, you'll give us instruction that we need for our souls and for our life to please you. I pray for wisdom as we turn to the Word. May it be your Spirit who illumines our heart to us. May my thoughts fade into the background. May the Word of God be that which is important. And I pray that we'll honor and love you, for you are the God of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our chapter is one that follows a similar track as Matthew 15 and 16. And so some of this is familiar to you, I'm sure. Certainly because we'll be looking at a story within a story, along with a lecture, and then capped by a miracle. We read the story of the miracle, that last part. And sometimes when we look at that miracle, and I'm sure you're like me in this, you read through it and you wonder why the Lord didn't just heal him like that. Why did God wait? Why did he seem to start the process and then continue that process in healing and making things clear? I think there's an answer. And I think it comes with the context, the previous context of our text. Now, our section in chapter 8 begins with a miracle that sounds familiar. As a matter of fact, when you see the feeding of 4,000, you may say, why do we read about feeding 5,000 and then read about feeding 4,000? Even Matthew does it twice, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. Four times in the Gospels we read about the feeding of the number of people. We'll read about the number of baskets that are filled. And each book, Matthew and Mark, give us the specific words to describe the basket the same way. So it's not made up, even though they're two different special words. The story of the 5,000 talks about little baskets. The story of the 4,000 talks about a hamper, big basket. And so we do find distinct things, and so they were actual recountings. It's not like they lost their place and told the story over again and confused the details. As a matter of fact, some who think that the Bible could be made a lot shorter think that there's no reason to include both. Why not just pull it together, put it together because it could be one story, they think. When you look at the text, there is a reason why God does what he does. And it does have to do with the miracle that is the healing of this blind man. And the Lord will give a lecture. Why don't you understand? Because the disciples don't quite get it. And there are some very basic lessons, and this is, again, a marvelous set of verses that just give us this shotgun approach to lessons that touch each one of our lives. And it's like the old preacher that I had years ago who used to preach a message and you couldn't put together an outline too well, but boy, was it a good brush pile fire. And there was all sorts of things that could be touched upon. And these stories are just that way. Young people, you'll find things in here for your heart, for your life, that are so basic and so necessary and important for you. Adults who have been walking with God for a long time, there are lessons here for you and me. And if least of all, just to say thank you, Lord, that you have opened my heart to understand. And our text of Scripture deals with this idea of what God has for us. A story within a story. Why? Because it seems to just continue to unfold. And events happen and they're piled in together. And understand this, we're roughly 6 months in the accounting of the story from the crucifixion of Christ. And so there is a great and grand desire that Jesus Christ has to teach these men who will be the founders of the local church. They will be the establishers of the New Testament for us, the ones who pen it, are used by God to pen it. And so there is this desire of Jesus Christ to get through to the hearts, though hardened as they are, of these disciples. And you find this thirst to get away with them. As a matter of fact, in our story, in just these verses, 1 through 26, Jesus Christ and the disciples are traversing the Sea of Galilee. Understand this in the geography. The western side of the Sea of Galilee, primarily Jewish, primarily the children of Israel, primarily the ones that Jesus Christ came to reach, and that's where the Pharisees seem to come the most to try to speak with him. He gets to the eastern side, you are getting more into the Gentile world. So the Gentiles are being cared for. In different locations around the sea have different flavors to them. Some are more wilderness. Typically that's where he's feeding people because there's just not the places to get food and the places to be able to go and find refreshment. And so we find the feeding the 5,000 eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, feeding the 4,000 eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and then the lecture about bread, going to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting to watch the traversing around the sea because it has to do with the specific people and the lessons that are going to be given. And as we look at this, recounting, I wondered as I was reviewing this why he traveled like that. Well, when you've got your captive audience in a boat of 12 plus you, they're there to listen as you work your way across the sea, as you find the wilderness opportunities, because crowds are still continuing to gather. Wherever he went, people gathered around, and there was less of an opportunity to communicate. And so you find the thirst of our Savior to deal with and work with these 12 men who were important, his disciples, for us as well, in the recounting of these stories that we find today. Verse 1 of chapter 8 begins the foundation story. We'll see the foundation story 1 through 10, the instructive story, verses 11 through 13, the application story in verses 14 through 21, and then finally the illustration of the application in the miracle that we find at the end in verses 22 through 26. So first, the foundation story. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." The word "continued" is the idea of fellowshipping, attending what is being shared. They've been with him, and they have been experiencing the same things he has. VBS, or Backyard Bible Club this week, everybody experienced the same temperature. Everybody experienced the same stories. They were there, and there was a plan, and there was what was going on. And this is typically what we find in what our Savior is saying here as he was teaching this multitude. As they had gathered, his heart went out to them. And you will find the heart of Jesus Christ expressed and exposed throughout these verses. He has compassion on them. The word compassion would be what we would say having a heart for something. It's a word that is the, well, as some commentators have put it, the nobler entrails. You know, it's your heart, it's your liver, it's those parts of your internal system that you think are just part of what gives you power and strength. You know, it's what keeps you going. And so we say, "I have a heart for this." And that's similar to the expression, "I have compassion. I have a heart for these people. They've been with me. They've been listening and they've been caring." And God has a heart for you. Remember that Jesus Christ's compassion reaches to your heart and to your life. He has a heart for you. If you want to understand that, read John 17. Understand the great priestly prayer of Christ that reaches to your life in John chapter 17. "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now we sit here and say, okay, we've been here before. As a matter of fact, there will be some similarities with the 5,000. How come they didn't learn their lesson? Why are we having to do this again? Understand that there is a theology to the history. It's not like any other history book you read. There's a theology. There's an intention to teach. And there are lessons the disciples do not get. And you know what? We're disciples too. Kids, how many times do your parents give you the same lecture? And you say, "I heard this before." And you are tempted to say, "I know this lecture, Dad. I understand it." But understand why your dad has given it to you. Because you didn't learn it. You might know it, but you're still needing to hear it again. And in a sense, that's what our Lord is doing here. He's saying, you got a lesson, disciples. And not only do the disciples need to learn this, but you and I need to learn it too. So we must endure a story about feeding, a miraculous story again, because there are lessons we need to hear. Jesus Christ is not a magician. Jesus Christ had a lesson for us. And so read with me, if you will, through these verses. Verse 3, and I send them away. If I send them away, they will hungry to their own houses. They will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And his disciples answered him, how can we satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Doesn't this all sound familiar? How many loaves do you have? The Lord asks. And they say, 7. A little different than the other details. That's why we know it's a unique story. It's not just a repetition. The Lord says, I care about these people enough, and if we send them away, they'll faint. The word faint in the Greek language means to loosen. It's the idea of falling apart. Isn't that how you get? You get tired, you get faint, you fall apart, you have no energy, you just want to lie down. And he says, they're going to faint on the road. They're going to loosen up. They're going to fall apart. They need to be strengthened, fortified. What do you have? And the disciples say, we don't have enough to feed them. And the word satisfy is the idea of taking a cow out and feeding him all the grass he can get until he's satisfied. And he sits down and just chews his cud. That's the term. He says, they say, we just don't even have enough grass around here to keep them filled. What is there that we have? We don't have grain enough to feed them up and take care of them and satisfy them. How many loaves do you have? We have 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground to recline, took the 7 loaves, gave thanks. Again, thanks to the God who gave. And this is our word eulogy, eulogeo, the idea of saying a good word. As we share thanks to God around our meals, essentially that's what we do. We're giving a word of thanks that blesses the food and thanks God, blessing Him for having given it to you. That's the purpose of praying. That's why you shouldn't be uncomfortable praying in public when you are about to eat your meal. Because you give thanks to God. And so some have said it's like the Lord saying, well, God bless this food and to the use to which it's intended to serve you, to give me the energy to honor you and serve you with what I have and with my days. That's why we pray. That's why we give thanks to God. It doesn't hurt to give thanks before a meal and even after a meal. And so you'll find Him giving thanks twice, our Lord, for the bread as well as for the fish later on. He broke them and gave them. Again, it's like the first story in the sense that so there's a multiplication as He breaks the bread, as He breaks the fish. There's a multiplication out, and that's where the miracle seems to occur. And so our text in Mark's writing brings it to a present recounting. And He is giving the bread. And He is giving thanks. And it's being broken, and it's being shared and served. And so Mark, in all his activity, makes you as if you're sitting in front of a movie theater picture, and you see what He's doing. Our Lord gives to the disciples, and they keep on setting before them, and they set them or serve them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Hamper. What's a hamper? Well, my kids, I think, have gotten used to something we would call their laundry basket, and it's kind of a, you know, plastic thing. But when I was a kid, my mom had one of those wicker hampers, something like a large thing, and it wasn't like what we've done with our children, where each one has his own one and his own bedroom next to his bed, and everything gets tossed in, and he's got his load of laundry and hauls it out. My mom had a hamper out in the middle of the big hallway, and we all came out and threw all our clothes in there. And so all week long, they piled up, and Mom, when she was going to do laundry, pulled out of the hamper, and it was a large basket. That's a hamper. It's a term that's used in the book of Acts to describe when Paul is lowered down outside the wall to escape in from the city and from the persecution. He's put in a hamper basket and lowered over the wall. So you're talking large. 7 hampers full of food are left over. And this is not just a small crowd. You look at the next verse, verse 9. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. Matthew says 4,000 men and women and children. And He sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with His disciples, came to the region of Dalmanutha. So He goes from the eastern side of Galilee back over to the western side, which would be more focused upon the Jewish people. Our recounting of this foundation story is for a reason. One, Jesus Christ is not limited to a one-time deal. He can do miracles, and the same one over and over again if he desires. This proves it. He, interestingly enough, does different things and other miracles. We see this with the healing of blind men. He doesn't do it the same way each time it appears, or he treats each person individually, but it's good to know he can do the same thing twice. And so we see that in our miracle that is recounted here of the feeding of the 5,000. But there's also another side of this coin. His miracles were not just with covenant people, the Jews. They were with that crowd that gathered there too. And if you are saved today, probably you are not Jewish. And so you are outside the covenant people, and yet God has brought you salvation. It's a picture. And it was especially for Mark, sharing with the Gentile audience of God's care for not only his people, his chosen people, but also for those in the church age who were outside the chosen people, the Gentiles. It's good for them to know this. And so the recounting of the story, I believe, has some great lessons, let alone the fact that God provides. And the disciples needed to see it again. And if the disciples needed it, we need it. And we'll see why in a few moments. So the story. And there's a story within the story that occurs. And we find that next in the instructive story in verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them and, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Why do we have this interloping story, so to speak? Why is it put in here? Well, I do think it gives us some instruction from which the Lord will give a lecture. And it does relate to these signs, these miracles that God is giving. You know, we have twice the feeding of 5,000 and 4,000 with loaves and fish. And as God feeds, our Savior feeds, there is a provision that pictures miracles that occurred in the Old Testament. They are signs. And as a sign, the Bible tells us, signs are for the Jews. Gentiles seek wisdom. There's a distinction in God's purpose and task. And so in the Old Testament, you have these prophets moving about among the people, and they do these great things. Moses takes the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they have manna from heaven that falls there each day apart from the Sabbath. And they are fed for 40 years with manna from heaven. You find Elijah by the brook Cherith, and God provides meat, provides his food by the ravens that come and provide for him. You find him with the oil and providing oil for the widow and for him to be sustained. You find these provisions of sign gifts, sign blessings. This is for the Jewish people. One of the distinctions in our day for us as we look into the book of 1 Corinthians about the signs and the miracles, the sign gifts for the early church, it specifically says, signs are for the Jewish people. And so as the Gentile church begins to grow and develop and expand beyond the synagogues or beyond the Jewish people, you find that signs fall away. They're not for the church age. They're transitional, even in the book of Acts. So those miracle sign gifts were for the Jewish people. There's an intended purpose. The book of 1 Corinthians explains that. For the church age, we say, why don't we see the miracles today? Well, because that's not what God's intended purpose is in this dispensation. There is not a need to prove that this is the Word of God. That's been proved. There's not a need for a church before the canon is all pulled together to be able to know whether the guy who comes with a word from God is giving you the truth or not. But that was the purpose for interpretive gifts and for the speech gifts and other things that were occurring with the gifts of faith and the gifts of miracles and other things. That is all past, and that's the term that Paul uses to say these things in fashion fall away. They come to an end. They shall cease. During the time when Christ was here, he was giving signs by his activities. In Acts 1:3, the apostles say and observe that these signs were given in the signs of Christ. They were all showing that he was from God. And so for the Pharisees to come and arrive upon the scene and say, we want to see a sign. And you notice here it says, a sign from heaven sounding like manna. You know, it's great for you to be able to take the bread and the fish, break them and defeat all these people. But we want to see something from heaven to show that you're from God. Show us a sign gift from heaven. Show us like Elijah with the ravens bringing the food. Show us in some way that this is from heaven. Now, what have we seen just so far in the book of Mark? We have seen that when they ascribed the work of Christ to Satan, they were committing an unpardonable sin that could only occur while Christ was on the earth, saying these miracles, these signs that you're bringing, are from Satan, not from God. They've already been guilty of that. They've already sealed their doom in their behavior, and our Lord will speak about that. If you intentionally desire to run away from God, if you intentionally abandon Him and abandon hope and abandon all of the offer from Him, then you seal your doom. You make a decision. You have a heart that says no to God. And in a sense, that's what we're finding here, and that's the response of our Lord's heart. These men come. Now, we see Pharisees in our text. We'll see the Herodians in our text. Matthew tells us that the Sadducees also appear upon the scene. You have the Pharisees. Remember what the Pharisees were? Ritualists. They believed in the ritual, which substituted for the reality. And so you had to do all your things right and correctly in their world. And they had taken the Word of God and made it hard to accomplish and obey because they had made the rules so extensive. And these rules were so extensive that you lost the purpose of the rules God gave. 631 laws in the Old Testament. And they had multiplied each one and divided it into its own category and then multiplied the categories under each one. And so it had become onerous. And the Lord takes them to task. He says, you say, God's Word says, and I tell you this is what the heart was of God. And he says, you have erased the purpose and the meaning of what the law of God was about. So the Pharisees, rituals, they focus on ritual. They replace the reality of belief and faith with behaviors that substituted for belief and faith. Understand me when I say this, that as you are raised in a Christian home and as you are raised with rules in your household, good to obey. You need to obey. Good to understand the purposes behind the reasons for the rules. But don't ever think that because you're good in obeying the rules, that therefore you are spiritual. You cannot make spirituality come out of being good. It would be much better to be obedient to the Lord first and then have the rules arise from a heart that's loving God. That's what God intends. And so a Pharisee was one who substituted truth, God's truth, with some kind of ritual, something that they thought was truth. It substituted and robbed the reality of its meaning and its beauty that would point someone to Christ. The Sadducee, and we shared this kind of silly little ditty before, maybe it'll help you remember, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in miracles. And so they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe that God did these things. They were skeptics and skeptical. And so in their skepticism, they were bringing this skepticism to people to think that's what you had to believe and how you had to think. And so the Sadducees were part of the Sanhedrin, they were part of the leadership, part of the government, and they had a natural connection with the Herodians. Pharisees, ritualists. Sadducees, skepticists. You know, they looked at everything skeptically. There was no faith. There was no depth to things. You know, did God really exist? Or are we just a national people with a religion that holds us together? A little history. But there's no miracle. There's no resurrection. There's no miracle to the Word of God. And the Herodians just said, we're part of the government. We're here to run things the way they are and to get by and to survive and do things peacefully and satisfactorily. And so you had the secularists in them. Ritualists, skeptics, secularists. And you know, interestingly enough, we're going to find something about the disciples in the next recounting. They end up being the pessimists. We'll talk about that in a few moments. So you have these ists through here, Pharisees, ritualists, skeptics, and the secularists. We are surrounded. You know, you live in a day that you're surrounded by these things too. Young people understand there are some people who are churchgoers, and they're good people, but they're ritualists. They lose the heart of faith be aware, be observant, observe, and make sure it's not taking root in your heart. The skeptics, there are skeptics everywhere that wonder if God exists, and is there a reason for absolutes, and did God really mean what he says, and is it right to only obey God? Isn't that narrow? Skeptics. Secularists, you don't need God. You can get by and have a good life as a secularist. Just get along. Young people, understand these are all around you. They're all around you. Hopefully not many in church. But understand this, the Lord is going to warn us all to be aware because it takes root easily in every heart. So there's a reason for the miracle of feeding the 4,000. There is an interluding story that tells us something about those who came. And our Lord's response to them is dramatic. Verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. There's this heaviness in Christ when he sees unbelief. Is his heart heavy for you today? Because he doesn't see belief. Is there a heaviness evident in you from the hand of God? He sighs deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? And then there's this terminology that's actually a Hebrew idiom. It is almost a promise that brings judgment. He says, I am assuring you, I'm making a promise, this generation will see no sign. What generation? The ones right in front of him. That generation that was rejecting him 6 months from the cross. These are the very ones who are going to foment the people out of envy to say, crucify him. There's a hardness of heart. And so he says, there will be no sign. The signs have been given. They are all around, Acts 1:3 says. Everybody has observed this. This is what's being recounted. We just saw one. And they said, come, give us one sign from heaven. He says, you know, just because you're asking for something selfishly, something that satisfies you, it will not be given. They've abandoned God. And in the abandoning of God, their heart's hardness is evident. And so he says, assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given. And he left them, getting in the boat again, departs to the other side, going once again to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And this introduces us to the application of the story. The application, once again, has to do with bread. Story, within a story, with a lecture, and then we'll see a miracle. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Silly them. I wonder why. I don't know why it was, but they'd forgotten, maybe in the rush to get out of there, because obviously things weren't going well, and there was another teaching time that I'm sure the Lord was doing, and their understanding in the emergency of the time and the moving about that there's a purpose and a task, and they forgot to bring bread. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Wow. The Lord can feed 5,000 with 3 loaves and 2 fish. The Lord can feed 4,000 with 7 loaves and 2 fish. They've got one loaf. Where does their mind go with that? Let's see what happens. It says in verse 15, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves itself, saying, it's because we have no bread. Somebody forgot to bring the bread. And that's why the Lord's talking about it. And all we've got is one loaf. Well, believers, do you not sit here and scratch your head and say, what? Didn't we just see feeding 5,000? Haven't we just seen feeding 4,000, and they are bugged by having forgotten the bread? Can't they just go to him and say, Lord, you know, we really blew it here. We've got this bread. Let's eat. Can you pray? Can you multiply this loaf? Can we see this? But they didn't go there. They missed the point of his lecture. They didn't understand. And believers, understand this. If you understand anything from God, it's because God opened your heart. You may become frustrated when you witness to an unsaved person and you say, how come they don't get it? Why is it so plainly given and they can't respond? As a matter of fact, some unsaved people will talk to you that way when you witness. You give them the gospel and they say, it's too simple. I can't believe that. You say, why don't you understand? Understand that if Christ hadn't worked in your heart, you wouldn't understand anything of God's Word. And here these disciples illustrate this for us, because the Holy Spirit did not yet indwell them. And they're going to be learning, and they need to continue to learn, and it's even going to be after the resurrection that they begin to understand all the things that God has for them. And so here they are hearing a lecture from the Lord. What was the lecture? Verse 15. He charged, and this is in the Greek language repeatedly, he's talking about this. It's almost like they're in the boat. They're making their way along, and he is talking, and he continues to share, and he reinforces, and he says it over again. But the problem is, in the back of their mind, all they can think of is, I only got this one loaf, and he's really upset with us. We didn't bring the loaf, more bread. And here we are traveling to the wilderness again. And so that's why he's bringing this up. He's trying to speak to us about something where we have failed. He charged them saying, take heed, beware. And this is a repetition in itself. Take heed means to pay attention, open your eyes, observe, and beware. Look. Open your eyes and pay attention and look physically after yourselves and after your need, because there is a leaven of the Pharisees and a leaven of Herod. Look with your eyes. Use your head, so to speak. He says, with the eyes, experience. Open your eyes to see there is a leaven. What is leaven? Often in the scriptures, leaven is a symbol of evil, of sin. It's not always, but often it is. You go back to the book of Exodus. They had unleavened bread at Passover. Why? Because they're making a break with the old, starting off with something new. And so it's to be unleavened. And so Passover service always had unleavened bread. That is why we use the crackers at communion, because it was symbolic of the fact of the purity of our Savior. That's why it's unleavened grape juice instead of fermented. Leaven ferments. Leaven doesn't take much to put into a loaf, and then all of a sudden the loaf starts to become filled with it. It grows within, and it does it without being seen. You can't sit there and watch that loaf rise. You could, it'd take you a long time, and you just don't perceive it, but eventually it puffs up because leaven is at work. And so the Lord uses the picture of what leaven does to identify what sin is like. A bad way of thinking will affect a lot of things. It'll go through everything. Ritualism of the Pharisees, secularism of the Sadducees, the skepticism of the Sadducees, the secularism of the Herodians, all of those things, and then ultimately the pessimism of the disciples. As you see them here, they've lost what they're seeing because they don't make a connection of what the Lord has to say. They're so pessimistic about what's occurred. So you have Pharisees and ritualism. Our world's filled with ritualism. Just do right. Just get along. Just make things right and you'll be okay. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden rule. The whole idea of just trying to get along and be nice. And then God's going to take notice of you. Be a good person. And the good outweighs the bad. Ritualism. Then we find the Sadducees, skepticism. We're filled with skeptics in our world. Nothing seems to be the way it seems. We're filled with skeptics of religion. Is it really the way it was? Were people really that way? Were godly people really godly, or was there a selfish motive? Were they building a kingdom? And then you find the Herodians, the secularists. Our world's full of secularists that say, as long as the church stays in its playpen, then we're going to get along fine. Just keep that there. If that makes you happy, fine. But leave us alone. Let us get along. Let us figure things out. The Lord says it's a leaven. And that leaven will ruin. It will work its way into your heart. Beware. Look out. And that is telling you and me, adults and children alike, the world has a way of thinking you have to guard against. You have to constantly be about the business of saying, is my mind like God's? Let me think like Christ does. Understand me, young people. Like our study last Sunday night, learn to think. And our Lord says, guard. Guard your heart. Guard your will. Guard your mind. And so he goes on to say this. And look at what he does. Six questions pour out of the Lord's heart. Verse 17, Jesus, being aware of it, that they were wondering about the bread and being pessimists and what are we going to do and woe is me, he asks them six questions. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Don't you see? Is your heart still hardened? in a state, a settled state of hardness that you can't even think these things through. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many hampers full of fragments did you take up? They said 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not grasp this? How do you not understand? The grasping has got to be a work of God. That's the reason for the miracle that caps the whole thing. The grasping is a work of God. Let's take you to the miracle, and then we'll jump back to a thought or two as we bring ourselves to conclusion. Verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. The Lord does not do the miracle in front of everybody. It's going to be something a little bit more private. He brings him out of the town in a way. Maybe it's because time is short and he's still teaching these disciples and he wants them to see intimately a lesson that illustrates where their heart has been and what God will do. Because they didn't get it. And then after 6, maybe 7 questions poured out before them, he says, can't you grasp? Watch what the Lord does. And he says, and when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and he asked, or kept asking him if he saw anything. In other words, this is going to be drawn out. Now, it appears that there might be 2 steps to the miracle, perhaps 3 as you look at the words, the way they're described. So our Lord keeps asking, can you see now? Can you see now? Can you see now? That seems to be the way this is unfolding. Just like, I fed 5,000. I fed 4,000. Can't you grasp it yet? Can you see now? And notice what he does. Verse 24, when the Lord says, can you see anything? He looks up. This is like a blind man lifting his eyes for the first time to see if he can see, to look. It's that lifting of the head is the term. And so he looks up and says, I see men like trees walking. It may be that he had lost his sight somewhere along the line, knew what men are supposed to look like, know what trees look like, and somehow the men are looking like trees. Kind of indistinct. You can't see well. Anybody here myopic? I am. I can't see well without eye correction. And so my eyes can be like that. If you see me walking around without my glasses someday when I've got my glasses and not wearing my contacts, you're like a tree walking around. I know what that looks like. It's just, you're just an indistinct blur. And unless you're up here, I can't see it perfectly. It's just the way my eyes have been since 8 years old. So these words mean a lot to me. I remember what it was like to get my eyes and vision corrected with glasses and what it was like to see something clearly. Every year I'd get a new prescription. And when I could see clearly, it was like, wow, I didn't know that was there. And boy, look at that color. It's vibrant. And wow, that is an incredible thing. It was always there. I just couldn't see it. And so we find him as he comes into this healing. He looks up and he says, I see men like trees walking around. It's not distinct. Something's not right. I know that there's somebody there. And so here are the disciples gathering about, and what he can see are men like trees. So the Lord again asks, what do you see now? Verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes, and again he made him look up. Now this look up is a word that means to look through. To look up and through. Meaning, it could very well mean the idea of looking through a mist. Not quite distinct yet. But then, now what do you see? And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. The word clearly means to make shine, to bring out in clarity, to shine forth. And if you've gotten a new set of prescriptions and it's been dramatic, you know what this is like. All of a sudden, colors take on a shine all their own. And all of a sudden, the distinct lines pop out, and there are distinct markings, and there are things that show in vibrancy and full color just the glories of what's around. Why does he give this miracle? Because this is what the Lord was doing with the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are clueless. Feeding the 4,000, they're getting a little bit of picture of trees walking about, men like trees. And then they're standing there with that loaf, and the Lord says, I want you to wake up. There are lessons you need to know. Have I been with you that you can't grasp yet? There's going to be a day. Remember the road to Emmaus? Where the Lord unfolds the scriptures concerning himself, and the disciples said, didn't our hearts burn within us? They understood that Jesus Christ was the focus of scripture all through the scriptures, and clarity was given to them. Several lessons for you and me today, especially young people, hear this. You may be coming to church because your mom and dad bring you, and you're saying, why am I here, and this is boring, or I don't understand all this. Well, you know what? It's like the disciples seeing the feeding of 5,000. You don't quite get everything. You know something's there. As time goes by God's grace, he saves your heart, or he opens your eyes to the Word. As you mature, you start to say, you know, I'm starting to see through these things a little bit. There's some reality here. I understand a few more things, and ultimately, God, by his grace, is going to let you see clearly. Don't give up. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's taking you through this process. He's got a plan for you. Adults, it's the same for us. You may look at a text of scripture and say, what is here for me? And you keep working at it. Keep asking God to lead your heart. Ask God to unfold it and unpack it for you. And someday you'll see clearly, in glory especially. When we sit at the feet of Christ and he unfolds what he intended through all the Word of God, won't it be something to see with 20/20? And literally to see clearly, vibrantly, all the colors and the manifold grace of God and the majesty of what he has for you. How long have I been with you and you don't grasp this yet? God could say that to each one of our hearts because we all have a long way to go. But thank God for where you see clearly in the Word of God. That's a work of God. Just like this blind man needed to see. He needed God's work. I want to encourage you to understand that's the way the Word works in our hearts. If you don't know Christ as Savior, this is all, you're blind. You cannot know these things. But if God has opened your eyes enough to see the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you and your sin as an offense before God that condemns you for eternity and see your soul's need, and fly to the Christ at the cross and ask for mercy, for forgiveness of sin, to transform your life, that he might give you the miracle of opening your eyes to see the truth. For believers, we need to be patient. We need to study. We need to work at things and learn and grasp and be with Christ and see his work and never grow weary of learning the good things from him. Additionally, you cannot help but remember that there are errors in our world. We need to constantly be on the guard against secularism, against skepticism, against ritualism, because we very easily as human beings substitute truth for those three things. And even pessimism. Pessimism gets in the way of knowing that God can do great and mighty things. We just look at what we see. We get pessimistic because it's not the way we want to see it. And God says, wait a minute. Have I been with you this long that you still have not grasped? I will do what I will do to bring glory to myself and will not fail. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord and speak to him about what we've learned in the Word. I trust you worship him with whatever your soul's need is and where you are with him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you desire to open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of the Word. I thank you, Father, for the goodness of God that has brought us to this day. Thank you that you are eternal, that you will not fail, that you are able and you satisfy. Thank you that your Son has purchased us upon the cross of Calvary, that his blood was shed that we might be justified and redeemed. Father, thank you for all of the great glories that we see clearly in the Word of God and are yet to be revealed for us. Father, I thank you for the truth that has taken us from being blind and dead in sin and given us life and sight in you. I pray that you will allow us today to understand how these things apply to each one of our hearts. Allow us to not quickly forget the miracle working of our Savior, the signs of his truth and his veracity, the signs of his leading and his purpose and call. And thank you, Father, that we have a Savior who is compassionate. I pray that our hearts would be guarded by this fresh reminder against ritualism, against skepticism, secularism, and pessimism. In Jesus' name, amen.